It's a very real pleasure to be with you, privileged to read and to preach the Word of God. I want to thank your minister and the oversight of the church for their kind invitation. Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John? We read from the first verse of the first chapter, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Once again, let us hear the voice of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came on to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Thus reads the word of God. May he bless it to our understanding. Then would you turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning once again at the first verse. Let us hear again the word of God. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on the things of others, but every man also. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Once again, may God bless his word to us. I don't propose this evening to give any detailed exposition of the text of John 1. What I want to do rather is to preach on the great truth of the grace of God. I don't know about Wales too much. I've had the privilege of being among the Welsh on a number of occasions in recent years. But I suspect you're not too different from the Celts in Ireland. If that be the case, and like us, we like our theology neatly packaged. We like little sound bites, which so very often, tragically, are not at all sound. So often when we come to the great truths of Scripture, we try to box them up very neatly. And we do God a grave injustice at times in doing so. Let me give you an example of what I mean. When we take, for example, the great truth, the liberating truth of justification, the fact that God declares the believing sinner to be justified. Well, you see, in Northern Ireland, we have a neat little package for that. What we actually do is we take the word justified, we divide it up into its various syllables, and we read justification, the doctrine of justification, like this: just as if I'd never sinned. That's good, isn't it? There's a great problem with it. It's deficient. It doesn't open the door, and it doesn't present us with a great panorama of justification, because justification is more than that definition presents to us. For to be justified means to have the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to us. For upon the cross, you see, the sin of the believing sinner was imputed to Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to the believing sinner. So the believing sinner then becomes the righteousness of God in Christ. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So in the truest sense, the justified man or woman is perfect in Jesus Christ, even though as they live, day by day, they manifest at times great imperfection. So I'm a sinner and justified or righteous in the sight of God precisely at the same time. When it comes to grace, we do something similar with it. We speak of grace as the unmerited favor of God. And that's good too, isn't it? The problem with that is that it, again, does not present us with the full truth. Because in actual fact, truth comes to us when we are in a position of demerit. It's not simply as if I've got nothing to offer to God, which of course I haven't. But I have a debt. A debt that I could never, never pay to God. You see, a man or a woman may not have shoes on their feet, they may not have a coat on their back, they may not have bread upon their table, but until they actually owe something, they don't qualify as debtors. But sinners are debtors. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a debt that we accumulate through life. Sin is the transgression of the law, and as sinners, we have no ability, we have no native inclination, no appetite for God or the things of God. And the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So grace comes to us when we're in demerit, when we are utterly in debt, out of which we can never, never get out. And of course, there are times whenever it's presented to us that we can do certain things to counteract this. I remember growing up as a boy in Shore Road, in just outside Belfast. My mother often would send me, it was a Des mostly, you would know by my age, the corner shop. And I used to have to go, and even when I was small, I would carry a quarter stone of potatoes. Not many, but a quarter stone of potatoes. The shopkeeper's name was Clugson. And he was the typical old shopkeeper. He had a brown coat. But even as a child, I recognized that, well, I wouldn't have used the term, but I use it now, he was something of a fraud. Because the scales he had, there was a quarter stone on this side of the scales, but in the brass receptacle on this side, there was a whole lot of dirt off the potatoes, which probably meant he was saving a couple of potatoes every time he weighed the stuff out. But we think sometimes that God is like that, that what we actually we come to understand is that we sort of balance the books. All our bads on one side, and we sort of counterbalance it by doing good. And therefore, we conceive of ourselves, we have done more good than bad, therefore God is some way obligated to receive us. But God doesn't function in the realm of mathematics or weights. God is of pure eyes, and to look upon iniquity. He's a pure spirit. He's a consuming fire. He is light unapproachable. And we use the term holy. This is what actually God is. So what God demands is perfection. Not 99.9%, but 100% absolute perfection. He requires that which is revealed in his own character, perfection. So grace comes to us when we're in a position of demerit. But how do we better cope with this monumental issue of grace? We use the language, we know the language. But how do we best comprehend what the Bible means by grace? It's my own particular view that we do best by focusing upon Jesus Christ, who is himself the very embodiment of the grace of God. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So what I want to do then is draw your attention to three particular monumental issues, these great pillars, and consider the person of Jesus Christ and consider grace in the light of what he has done in order to redeem sinners. The first thing is this, that he identified himself with us. His identification with us. The apostle tells us he took flesh and dwelt among us. The writer to the Hebrews would tell us that he didn't take to himself the seed of angels, but the seed of Abraham. The same writer to the Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In every sense, he identified himself with us. And of course, you can hear the words that I'm saying, but again, this is a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. He actually didn't become God at a particular point. He actually became what he had never been before, and yet he never ceased to be actually what he always was, the eternal God. Which brings me to put it to you like this. The seed that was planted in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that little thing, whatever way you want to describe it, was God in fullness, not in part, in fullness. And the embryo that developed from that was God. And the child that was born was God. The boy was God. The adolescent was God. The man was God. He didn't take divinity at a point. He's the eternal son of the eternal God. And in order to achieve the divine objective, this God took flesh, dwelt among us. He did so to achieve the great goal of God. I do remember last year preaching in the little back room, which I think the heat was off in here, preaching on Philippians chapter 3. And that particular text brings us face to face with God's great objective. And we go back to the book of Genesis and we find this great objective in Genesis 1 and 2, because there we find that God made the world. And the high point of creation was the creation of man. And God put man and woman in the Garden of Eden for the principal purpose of fellowship. Not fellowship with angels, but fellowship with a man and a woman in perfect bliss and perfect harmony. In the original state of innocence, the position of perfection of our first parents. In order to achieve his goal of having the pleasure of fellowship with men and women such as are gathered here this evening who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, God planned that he would lay for himself a foundation upon which he could stand and remain just and yet be the justifier of them that believe upon Jesus Christ. And that end was that he should identify himself with us, and the Son became us in every sense. Tempted in all ways, common to man, yet never succumbing to a temptation. Holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners in order to save sinners from the wrath of a righteous and angry God who had denied him his pleasure of their fellowship. God identified himself with us. But he did so in order to offer himself in substitution for us. And I think at this point, there's a question that goes begging, and it's this. How do we actually understand the cross? Because understand that we must. We can have some intellectual knowledge and theoretical understanding of the fact that God condescended to take flesh and dwelt among us. We have the history of this in Holy Scripture. But how do we understand this apex issue, this great pinnacle issue of this eternal God, this flesh dwelling amongst us, divine human, going to the cross to die for us? How do we understand the cross? And almost invariably, we think about it superstitiously, we think about it sentimentally. We've got to think about it scripturally. How do we understand the cross? What was it? What's the true meaning of the cross? Why was this all so terribly necessary? Let me ask a series of questions. First of all, have you ever wondered why it is that when you actually come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and to the end of those Gospels, when you read of the actual death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the death of the Son of God, I wonder, have you ever wondered to yourself why it is we actually have so little actual Gospel data concerning the actual event, the act of the Son of God dying upon the cross? Why is there so little? There they crucified him. It's the picture that is presented to us in the Gospels is not what you would call graphic. There's not a great deal of time spent by the Spirit painting the kind of picture that you might think would be necessary. After all, you've got the Old Testament types, shadows, prefigurements. You've got a very complex system of Judaism that goes way back to the time of Moses. And all that complexity, all that detail. And it was a very complex system. And God would say to Moses as he would direct his servants, Bezalel and Aholiab, in the construction of the tabernacle and the writing of all these things down. God would say again and again to Moses, with regards to this tent of meeting, make it according to the pattern. Make it according to the pattern. Make it according to the pattern. And these men had to be utterly fastidious in their care and concern of the making of this tabernacle. And then we have all the teachings of the Old Testament. As I say, these types and shadows, those things that prefigured the coming of the Christ. And they're great in number. But when it comes to the actual crucifixion of Jesus, relatively speaking, there is so little actual data. I think it's a good question, isn't it? And I think if we consider this as a question, it will help us in some profound way to understand something of the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. Or, let me ask you again, the Son of God's suffering in Gethsemane, when Luke records for us as the physician he would, that what issued from his brow was it were great drops of blood. What was the agony of Gethsemane? What was that caused this eruption? This utter anxiety, the sheer emotional strain, the psychological anguish that Jesus suffered in Gethsemane, what was it? Was it anticipation of the death of the cross, that most cruel of deaths, which was reserved for all outside Rome? There was never a Roman citizen ever crucified. This was a contrivance of this system that ruled Judaism in the first century. What was the agony of Gethsemane? Was it the anticipation of his knowledge that everyone would betray him and leave him apart from a couple of women? What was it? Or let me ask another question. You remember how it was upon the cross. We have what scholars call, or Bible commentators call, the seven words, or the seven sayings of Jesus. And you may be able to record some of them and remind yourself of some of them. How many of them actually relate to the actual physical sufferings of Jesus? And I realize at this point I can be moving very close to the edge of things, but how many relate to his physical sufferings? We have one that might suggest, it's a little word, I thirst. Other than that, there's not a word spoken by Jesus upon the cross concerning his physical agony. And yet, he suffered more than that of any man. The pain he suffered was excruciating pain. The prophet tells us he suffered more than any man. The suffering and the death of the cross, the indignation that he suffered from those who crucified him. We do, don't we? We do. We tend almost always, to focus our minds upon the physical sufferings of Jesus. But when we do so to the exclusion of everything else, then we do not understand the cross. He did suffer physically. Of that there is just no question. But you see, the cross was an act of divine judgment. And while we do not have a great deal of data, and we don't have any great outcry from the cross from the lips of Jesus concerning the physical agony that doubtless he passed through, but we do have this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is the cross about? What is the message of the cross? It's God's message to the world concerning his view of sin, how he views sin. For upon the cross, Christ was made sin, not a sinner, but he was made sin, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as I've intimated to you already in the introduction, the cross was an exchange where the Father judges the Son worthy of death because the Son is voluntarily taking upon himself the judgment due to every believing sinner from the beginning of time to the end of time. He has made sin for us. Even though he never thought an evil thought, even though he never spoke an evil word, even though he never performed an evil deed, he is judged worthy of death because he is the sinner's substitute. He's taking the place of men and women like you and me. And the cross was an act on the part of the Son of appeasement to satisfy the demands of a righteous and holy God. And we have it put like this in one of our hymns: the Father turned his face away. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ became upon the cross a derelict. Dereliction was his experience. And Gethsemane was the anticipation of this. As the cross loomed day by day over his life, as it got larger and larger, we read this: he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. The whole design of God, the sum and substance of creation, providence, and redemption are in this: the death of Jesus Christ. Why is it that we only think of the physical sufferings? And I do use that word with the greatest reverence, only. But isn't it the case that we fail to see the true meaning of the dying, the death of the Son of God? Often we forget the Father's part in this. This is not some miserable divinity acting in some vindictive way, but this is a merciful God giving his Son, the Son voluntarily giving himself up to the pleasure of the Father, that at the last, when the church is complete, he might present the church in her perfection to the Father. His substitution for us. But in all of this, there is also the fact that this has been brought to us by the Spirit of God. This is grace, is it not? This God condescends, the one who fills time, the one who fills eternity, the one who sits upon the circle of the earth, the one who knows all things, who's eternally present, who's almighty, contracts himself to a span, incomprehensibly becomes man. And he dies the death of a criminal upon the cross, that criminals who would cast off all hope in themselves and cast themselves upon the mercy of God in Christ should be delivered from the wrath of an angry God who is angry every day with the wicked. And there's no greater wickedness than unbelief. Substitution for us. What was the cross? The Father judges the Son. The Son dies. The Father is satisfied. And on the third day, the Son rises from the dead by his own power. And this is what Paul tells us, writing to the Romans. The death of Christ was proven to be a perfect satisfaction in the resurrection from the dead. It's essential that we understand the cross, for we do not understand anything with regards to Holy Scripture. But we do this too, that we come to terms with the great truth that this God, who identified himself with us and offered himself as a substitute for us, now comes to inhabit those whom he has redeemed. Doesn't give us simply an angel, although angels are ministering spirits to those that believe. But he comes himself, the Spirit of God, who in the beginning brooded over the darkness. This same Spirit who commanded the light in the beginning to shine out of darkness hath shined in unto the hearts of his people to give what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. By what means? Through the face of Jesus Christ. What are we as the people of God? We are temples, tabernacles. We are the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. This is what we are. And the whole thing turns a complete circle. He identified himself with us that we might live in this world as those who identify ourselves with him. That's the end of it all. The sum and substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The ultimate objective of God is to have again perfection and the enjoyment of the fellowship of sinners. Not angels, not archangels, not seraphim, not cherubim, but men and women like you and me who've been loved eternally. God sent his Son to gather to himself a people for his own glory. What is the hallmark of our claim? We claim to be Christians. By what can we authenticate this claim? But by a life lived with a single eye to the praise of him who loved us and gave himself for us. He identified himself with me, that I should identify myself with him. How is it that we live our lives? The apostle would put it like this: to me, to live as Christ, to die, is gain. This Christian life at times can be represented by us very badly. We can wear our Christianity like we wear, in the case of men, our Sunday suit, or in the case of women, our Sunday dress. But it is a life to be lived. And as we breathe the air of God in this life, so we breathe the air of heaven. We take in that we might breathe out something that to some degree represents what we actually are. We are the new creation. And you do remember the days of creation, 6 days, 5 of those days, we have God pronouncing good. The last day we have him pronouncing on the day of the creation of man, and God saw it was very good. And that first creation cost him nothing. But the new creation of which the people of God are by the Spirit cost him absolutely everything. This is grace. Full and free for us. Do we understand what it is to be Christian? That this God became us. Great condescension. That he was crucified. He suffered the wrath of God. He made peace by the blood of his cross. You've gathered here this evening. I don't know you. And we do live, don't we, so often listening to what people say, and we hear it often said, such and such before they died made peace with God. No, they didn't. They couldn't. You can't. He made peace with God. You come to him, the Prince of Peace. He made peace by his blood. And he will grant you the peace of God that passeth all understanding, not as the world gives, but as he gives it. Unique. You are the dwelling place of God. Let your testimony be such as the world actually knows whose you are, whom you serve. I think last year I concluded with a piece of poetry. Let me quote it again this evening because it's probably more precious to me today than it was last year. And it goes like this, and it seems to me to sum up what it is to be Christian. I'm looking forward to a land no man has ever seen, where sin and shame won't know my name and tears have never been. For though my life on earth is sweet, I won't be satisfied until I kneel at Jesus' feet and kiss the Lamb who died. Surely, this must be our Christian testimony. Aught else is simply false and ultimately failing. Think on these things. May God bless them to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.